Just a word of thanks to the ladies and the men, both the young ones and the ripe ones, that helped with the VBS. And to the dads, fathers, brothers, who let them do it. I know it really made a difference in your home for a week, and I really trust it made a difference in the lives of these kids for eternity. I just think it's such a privilege to be able to work with children. You get an adult led to the Lord, you save half a life. You get a child led to the Lord, and you save the whole life for the Lord. What a privilege and a joy it is. I think it should be for y'all who do it. So I thank you. They thank you. And the mothers of preschoolers, thank you. Now let's turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Pursuit is perfection. You can find one who is a mechanic. What you want to do is write his name down and keep it a secret and praise God. But don't marry him. Or if you find one who is a tailor, you want to mark the spot and praise the Lord, but by all means, don't marry her. One what? Perfectionist, of course. I think a perfectionist is great to do business with, but you really wouldn't want to marry one. Believe me. Maybe you're wondering what a perfectionist is. A perfectionist is a person who would like to do it over again. They're sorry it didn't turn out quite right. But they're a little bit afraid to start because they may make a mistake. A perfectionist can't distinguish between a speck of dust and a whole spadeful of dirt. Wants to trade his car in when the white walls get stained. They polish the bottom of their shoes. They comb their hair and put on makeup to do housework. A perfectionist copies their math homework over in ink. They correct your letter and send it back to you. They know how to use lie and lay properly. And when you're the one that's telling the story, they remember how it really happened. A perfectionist is committed to helping you become all that you can be, even if you don't want to, especially if you're one of the kids. A perfectionist makes you feel guilty and disgusted and inept and inadequate, and they try to convince you it's for your own good. That's because a perfectionist feels guilty and disgusted and inept and inadequate, and they don't want you feeling better than they feel. My lifelong cry has been, oh, to be perfect without being a perfectionist. Perfectionism makes marriages miserable. It makes friendships fragile. It makes psyches sick. And the only thing I can advise you is that if every home has to have one, you had better be it first in self-defense. The drive for perfection, and every one of us has it in some area of our life, is a vestige of the fall. It is a clawing to try to get back into the Garden of Eden. We're frustrated. We want to be more than we are. We want to try to eradicate failure and ignorance from our lives. We all want to be God. We want to be perfect. Total knowledge. Total power. Finally divine. We want to be just right. And in fact, God wants us to be that way too. But in a different area, usually, from the ones that we are seeking to be perfect in. Matthew 5:49 says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, but he hasn't chosen to share with us his perfect knowledge or his perfect power. The area that he wants us to be perfect in is the area of holiness. He wants us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now you're probably thinking, good grief. If the human perfectionists that I live with are always making me feel guilty, disgusted, inept, and inadequate, How much more am I going to feel that way when I try to measure up to what God wants? If that's what this verse is about, I'm going to sleep through it. Work on next week. Well, that is what this verse is about. But it is not God's desire to make us feel guilty, disgusted, inept, and inadequate. In fact, I think I can guarantee it, that if we understand 2 Corinthians 7:1 accurately, we will have a handle on the most important principle in all of the Word of God that has to do with how to live the Christian life. Instead of causing us frustration, it will put to bed all of our frustrations, because once and for all we will see how God accepts us just as we are and helps us to go farther in this pursuit of holiness. Look at the verse with me, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This whole book, the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, is Paul's instruction to us, since we are servants of the new covenant, on how we are to be ambassadors for Christ in this world today, at whatever school or job or neighborhood we happen to inhabit. Obviously, we feel inadequate for that, but God says, no, you are adequate whether you feel it or not, because all of the power for doing that comes from God, not from ourselves. We are His ambassadors. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 and 4, what our agenda is. Our agenda is not to embarrass God with our lives, but rather to show every person that we meet what it means to be a child of God. He told us last week in the second part of that chapter that that means as a body, as a group of Christians, that we have to be separate from the world that we live in. Not that we have no involvement, but rather that we have no alliances with unbelievers for essentially spiritual purposes. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. But a body can't be any cleaner than the individual members. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, we personalize that command. If the whole body is to be clean, it means that I, as an individual, have to be clean. Why should I pursue perfection? It's because the promises that are given in chapter 6 for the whole body are for me as an individual. So Paul starts out by telling us what our motivation is in pursuing holiness. It is so that we can claim the promises that God wants to give His children. What promises are they? Let's identify them before we see how they are personalized. We could go back all the way to chapter 5, verse 10, where He has told us that someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we are going to receive a recompense for the deeds that we've done in our bodies, whether they're good or worthless. In other words, someday God's going to roll us out like cookie dough and cut out the no good, and all we'll have is what's left. That's a promise. God is going to restore that which we have lost for His purpose. But I think that primarily the promises He's talking about in chapter 7, verse 1, are the promises of chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. In verse 16, there is a promise, I will dwell in them and walk among them. In verse 18, there is a promise, I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. What does that mean, you're asking? I thought that if I were a Christian, God lived in me. I thought that if I had accepted Jesus as my Savior, He was my Father. What's the promise here? Well, to understand these promises, in order to personalize them, we've got to understand a theological difference between what theologians call positional truth and practical truth. Positional truth is biblical truth from God's perspective. It is true whether we ever feel it or not. God says it, therefore it's true. That settles. It's spiritual reality. It's like having money in the bank. Well, your money's in the bank or not in the bank. The bank says it's there or it's not there. And it doesn't matter how you happen to feel about it. It's the reality that the bank says is true. It's true. That's positional truth. And positionally, God lives in every Christian, and He is the Father of everyone who has come to Jesus Christ. But then there's practical truth. Scripture teaches that. That's from man's perspective. It's a day-by-day reality. It's like taking the money out of the bank and either counting it just for the fun of it, or going out and spending it. Now you have experienced it. You have touched it. You have felt it. It's true. It is spiritually true, positionally true, that God lives in every Christian and He is the Father of everyone who believes. It's also true, positionally, that in our country, there are lots of fathers who, because of the extraordinary demands of their work, or sometimes because of their own misplaced priorities, who have their address at a certain place. They pick up their mail there. They sleep there. They don't really live there. You have to ask your kids, does your father live here? They would say, well, I guess so. Mom says he does. We haven't seen him this week or this month. He's too busy. Sometimes that's a real pain to father. Sometimes it's a delight. Very often, Christians treat God as if He is a boarder in their midst. Yes, this is where He gets His mail and He sleeps. But I haven't yet turned over the title of my life to Him. He lives here, but He doesn't really live here. In our society, there are a lot of men who are biological fathers who are not emotional fathers. Someone has written, to become a father is easy enough, but to be a father is kind of rough. And it's true. It's easier to become a father than it is to live that out in daily reality. What God is promising in these two verses is not simply the positional truth that I'm going to live in you and that I'm going to be your dad, but He is promising a practical reality. I will really live there, and I will be to you all that you want the perfect father to be. I will be your guide, your comforter, your friend, your provider. I want to be your daddy. And when we say, God, I don't want to be satisfied with anything less than you have for me, then we are motivated to reach out and to claim these promises that God holds out to His children. These two verses. With that kind of motivation, God, I really want to experience in my life everything that God has for me. We ask, what's our responsibility? What do we have to do to live that on a day-by-day basis in reality? Paul tells us what our responsibility is. Here is what we have to do. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. We have to cleanse ourselves to get rid of the defilement. What are those defilements? The word that is translated defilement in Greek, that's a very expensive word, is a word that simply means a stain. It's a figure of speech. He is saying get rid of the stains that are caused by sin. How do you do that? Simple, you get rid of the sin itself. Get rid of those things that are defiling you, and He divides them into two categories, defilements of flesh, external sin, the sins that people can see, and defilements of spirit, internal sins, the sins that maybe you alone know are there. What are those defilements of the flesh? Well, the Bible lists some of them, and we could too. They're defilements that come from inappropriate contact. Parents, is a very important verse for you to teach your kids. 1 Corinthians 15:33. You know it, right? It says, bad company corrupts good morals. It causes defilement when it's for our sake instead of God's sake. Wrong associations can mess up our lives. But that's not primarily what He's talking about here. He's talking about the sins outside that people see that show we are not walking in holiness with God. These are the easy ones that there are to mark. Lying, stealing, cheating, sexual immorality. Get rid of them. But you know, it's one thing to get rid of those, like the Pharisees, who washed all the dishes just where people could see them on the shelf. It's another thing to get rid of the sins that are inside, the ones that boil underneath the surface, in fact, the ones that are acceptable in society, like pride, greed, lust. The apostle is saying all of those things defile us. That is, they create a distance between us and God. They ruin intimacy. So you're probably asking, but I thought when I became a Christian that not only did God move into me, not only did I become his child, but I thought he cleansed me from all of my sin. Didn't he? Aren't I clean? Well, again, we come back to our little outline here. There is a distinction between positional truth and practical truth. And it is true that positionally we are clean. If you have asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you are clean. Look over with me at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is to the right, about 50 or 75 pages in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. This word that is translated both in 2 Corinthians 6 and Hebrews 9 here, cleansed, is a word that means to make acceptable to God. You notice in Hebrews 9:22 it says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All things are cleansed with blood. Now, obviously, you wives know that that does not mean that blood is equal to new tithe. You don't put it in the washer and expect your laundry to come out clean. It will come out a mess. So it's not talking about cleansing in a physical sense. The word was used in the Gospels to talk about Jesus healing a leper. It never says he healed him, it says he cleansed him. Because once he had healed them, they were clean, they could go back to the temple. They could worship God again. It's used in Matthew 25 where it talks about the Pharisees cleansing the outside of the dishes. They made it look clean. It's used in Mark chapter 7 when it says Jesus eradicated the Old Testament law as far as food goes, and he made all food clean. What does that mean? It's now acceptable to God. In God's sight, it is clean. Hebrews 9:22 says, sins are cleansed with blood. As you know, there are some things that take extraordinary measures to cleanse. You can use butter to clean some things. I know that that's true, and yet every time I put butter on something that's greasy, it seems like I'm making a bigger mess. But it doesn't, because that's what the nature of butter is. Some things take a detergent to cleanse them. Another thing, detergents will set stains. It depends on what you're trying to clean, what the product is that you use to clean it with. And when it comes to sin, there's only one thing that can clean it, and that is blood. And not just any blood. It is the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be made acceptable to God with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then it goes on to develop the fact that when Jesus died, he died one time for all sins that ever had been or would be committed. His one death cleansed all sins. And when you became a Christian, when you invited Jesus to be your Savior, he cleansed you one time of all sins. Not just of the sins that you had committed from the time you were born until you were saved, but he cleansed you of all of the sins that he died for. How many sins did he die for? All sins. How many times did he die? Once. And when you accept Christ as your Savior once, you are cleansed, made acceptable to God for all of the sins that you have ever committed or will ever commit. Christ died once for all sins. You're clean. In God's sight, you are clean. No matter how you feel, if Christ is your Savior, you are clean. Turn over just a few more pages to the book of 1 John, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, First John 1, verse 7. That once and for all cleansing provides us a daily basis to have fellowship with God. 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, continues to make us acceptable to God, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just, it's right for Him to forgive us our sins, and in fact, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The price has been paid, we're clean. That we can stay clean day by day. That's positional truth. It's real, whether you feel it or not. But look back at 2 Corinthians 7:1. You notice this verse is not talking about positional truth. This verse is not talking about something God has done, or in fact that God does. This verse is talking about something we do. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Here is our role. We're supposed to clean up ourselves. How do we do that? James 4:8 is the only other verse in Scripture that uses that word cleanse in this sense. And it says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners. What's he saying? He's saying, let go of the sins that keep you defiled. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Let go of your sins. Cleanse yourselves. Get rid of them so that you will be practically clean in God's sight. What does that mean? I think it means that because we want all that God has for us, if there is a growing desperation that springs from a love and a desire to be intimate with God, that makes us really practically get rid of the things in our lives that we know are sin. In fact, it will take any measure possible to get rid of those things. You have a problem with lust? You're not alone. But cleansing means to stay away from the magazine rack at the airport because you know what triggers or what thoughts is going to trigger in your mind. Cleanse yourself. Keep your distance. You have a problem with greed? You're not alone. But the desire for intimacy with God means that, all right, I'll stay away from the mall. I'll keep my nose out of the catalog. I'll put it aside because intimacy with God is more important. Have a problem with anger? Big deal. You're probably not the first. But this desperation for oneness with God means that, all right, I will acknowledge my selfishness, my perfectionism, my pride, my desire to use other people. And instead, I will humble myself and make myself their servant. I'll put myself out of the middle of my life. It means that there is no passivity in pursuing holiness in the will of God. I counseled a couple once who were living together before they had married. And they said, and I think they were serious, we are praying that God will deliver us from our temptation and our immorality. And I could say to them, in all honesty, God's not going to deliver you from that. Your responsibility is to move out, stay apart until you're married, then come back together. And they said, but it's so hard because we love each other. That cleansing ourselves means that we put up with the hurt that comes from saying no to temptation. That we live in purity before God no matter how we feel because we really honestly desire oneness with Him more than anything else.
For the conclusion to this message, please turn this tape to side 2.
Yourself. From the defilement that comes from sin. Why? Because we have a goal. A goal to reach that God gives us in this verse that is greater than anything else that we can imagine on the face of the earth. And this day-by-day dealing with sin, this dealing with our temptations as they come up, it's like walking on stepping stones across a river. You take one step at a time. It's like getting on the yellow brick road to Ar A journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. It is a process in pursuit of the goal that God has put before us. It's defined in the last part of this verse. Our goal is to finally perfect holiness in the fear of God. To perfect holiness in the fear of God. What does it mean to perfect holiness in the fear of God? Well, let's look first of all at what holiness itself means, because that has sort of a negative connotation with most people. Holiness is about as exciting as eating oatmeal every day without chocolate chips or hot sauce. What is holiness? I thought, in fact, that when I became a child of God, that not only did He come to live in my life, not only did He become my Father, not only did He cleanse me from my sins, but I thought He made me holy. And that's absolutely true. When I became a Christian, God made me holy. Not just me, you too. So now you know that if I'm holy and you're holy, then holiness is not some cardboard saint playing a harp and doing miracles. What is holiness? Holiness simply means to be set apart to God. The word sanctified is the same as the word saint. You have all been sanctified. You have all been made saints. You have all been set aside for God's use. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know a little bit about the book of 1 Corinthians, so you know a little bit about the state of the Corinthians themselves. This was a typical New Testament church. They were fighting each other. They had been up into little different sects or segments. They were arguing over doctrine. They were immature. They were carnal. They had living in the church a man who was living in incest with his mother. They were going to court with each other before the secular authority, suing to get their rights. They were going down to the local idolatrous temple to have their meals. They were getting drunk at the communion service. They were divided over the issue of spiritual gifts, and a bunch of them didn't believe in the resurrection. Typical New Testament church. Look at chapter 6, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians. Paul has just listed all of the sins, not all of them, but a lot of the sins that really drag people down. And in verse 11, he says to the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You are all saints. And if the Corinthians were saints, then I have a chance too. That's positional truth. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was declared to be a saint. I am holy. I am set apart for God's use. God wants to go farther than that. He wants us to make it practical. And the difference between positional holiness and practical holiness, I think, was well described in an illustration that I heard Charles Ryrie used once. It's something I can understand, at least. Imagine that one of my kids goes down the marble slab. They buy an ice cream cone. The cone is bought with a price. It belongs to them, just like we were bought with a price. We belong to God. He walks out of the store, and he sees his sister coming. And he looks at that treasure, and he knows what she's going to ask for. You know? Just a bite. So what does he do? He wants to sanctify it. He wants to set it apart for his own use. So he licks it all over. And then she says, "Ew, gross, I don't want your cooties." It is now sanctified positionally. But that's not enough. Now he wants to sanctify it practically, to get it inside himself where he can enjoy it all the way down. That's what this verse is talking about. Yes, God has called us to be saints, and we are. But now that we have been licked all over, He wants us to get it inside ourselves so it is real in our lives. And therefore, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, listen, the rest of our lives is the process, the goal of perfecting holiness in the will of God, in the fear of God. That word that is translated perfecting is a word that's used in 2 Corinthians 8 when Paul had started taking this offering for the saints in Jerusalem. The Corinthians had made promises, and he says, now finish what you have promised. That's all the word means. Finish. Finish. Complete. Bring to a culmination this goal of being holy. God wants us in time to grow to be what we are going to be for all eternity in heaven. Let me see if I can illustrate this truth, because it is so important to understand. The day that I became a child of God, the day of my salvation, God immediately said, you are now holy. You are clean, and you will never be anything less. I was made righteous position. The day that I die, the day of my glorification, when I really get to heaven, I will be actually holy. The Bible says I will be like Christ. I will see him as he is. Now my life, day by day, is to make true in time what is going to be true in reality. It is to progressively become righteous. It is to practically become sanctified. Living the Christian life is a process of becoming holy. And that is what Paul tells us to pursue. I want you to look again at that verse. Our pursuit is holiness. When do we actually complete it? Look at the word perfecting or completing, finishing. You notice there's an ing on the end of the word? I'm glad you noticed that. Good Greek grammarian A.P. Robertson said, grammar is a means of grace. You may not always understand it, but it's true. What he is saying here is that this process of becoming holy is a stretched-out process. It is a lifetime process. It is something that we may never reach in time. So it is the pursuit of holiness, not the achievement of holiness, that is key in God's sight. Let me say that again. It is the pursuit of holiness, not the achievement of holiness, that is the key to the Christian life in God's sight. To be imperfect is not to have failed. To be less than God is not failure in God's sight. It's to drop out of the pursuit that is failure. It's to quit trying. It is to turn our back on God and say no more. You know, every year in this country, there are millions of people who start diets. There may be 5 or 10 to actually finish it. And every year, people make New Year's resolutions. This year, I am going to get into shape. And then they do that again next January. And again, and again. That's because it's easy to start, but it's hard to finish what we have started. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's not even an occasional jog. It is a marathon. It is a day-by-day pursuit to be what God wants me to be. And as long as I am in that pursuit, I am in the will of God. The pursuit of perfection, the desire to finish, to complete the holiness that God has called me to be. That's what living a Christian life is all about. And it brings us to 4 principles that I want you to notice on your outline, because it explains what the pursuit of perfection means for me in my daily life. The first of these principles is that no Christian is born full grown. We all have to grow. How do we grow? Well, you remember Algebra 1? D equals R times T. Distance equals rate times the time. We grow according to how fast we are willing to grow within the time that we have had. 1 Peter 2 says we grow by taking in the Word of God. Hebrews 5 says we grow by obeying the Word of God. If we are taking it in and obeying it, then we are growing. And the only thing that limits us is the amount of time that we have had to absorb and to obey the Word of God. But no Christian is born full grown. We all start out as babies. The second principle is that growth is a process. If no Christian is born full grown, then there is no instant holiness. There is no shortcut to being what God wants me to be. And therefore, I can't expect easy, instant deliverance from my temptation. There's no elevator that is going to take me up to be all that God wants me to be. There is no second work of grace, unless it's followed by a third and fourth and fifth up to a thousandth, that is easily, simply, cheaply going to finally produce what God wants to be producing. God doesn't do all of that for us. We are partners in that work. There is no escalator to heavenly happiness on the earth. You know what that means? That means revivals aren't necessary in a Christian life. Now, when I use the word revival, I'm not talking about churches that have annual revival services. Those are evangelistic services, and they're great. But in this country, there are people who go to church every Sunday waiting for it to happen. And they sit down in the chairs and they say, maybe today is the day the Spirit of God will come upon us. We will be changed, we will be ignited, and from now on, life will be different. We're waiting for revival. And they pray for revival, and pray for it, and pray for it. But every week they go home disappointed, and they say, it didn't happen today. The Word of God never ceases to affect the Christian life. The Christian life is, I grow every single day, a little bit at a time, because the Spirit does live in me, and He is empowering me. And there is no escalator or elevator that's going to wipe out all of my sinfulness once and for all. Growth is a process, and it takes place one day, one sin at a time. You know, there's only a couple of things that really grow fast, and they're mushrooms and pine trees. You know how much worse they are. The first principle is this. Since no Christian is born full grown and growth is a process, then that means that I can be holy even though I'm not yet perfect. Even though I am not sinless. In fact, never will be sinless. 1 John 1:10 says, if anybody says he has no sin, he is a liar. He deceives himself. The only way we're ever going to be sinless is if we redefine sin or redefine God. Sin is to be anything less than the character of God. I'll never be it in this life. So what do I do when I find that I am sinful? Do I despair? Absolutely not. In fact, rather than despairing, I thank God that the whole system still works, that God's Word and the conscience and the Spirit of God in me are convicting me of my sinfulness. I thank God that He is drawing me close. And in fact, I realize that the closer I get to God, the more sin I'm going to see in my life. That the things that never even bothered me 20 years ago, now I see to be things that do displease God. And I thank God that He is drawing me into intimacy with Him. I don't despair. But I turn those sins over to God. I turn my back on them and I say, God, with your help, day by day, I'm going to cleanse myself of those defilements. And I'm going to walk with you. If I can be holy even though I am imperfect, then the fourth principle is one of the most beautiful in all of the Word of God. That God accepts us where we are. And He helps us to go farther. Many of you have had children. Remember when they were born? You counted their fingers, counted their toes. You were amazed when there were 10 there. And you said, as his plumbing worked, and he squealed and made a mess all over the place, you said, isn't he perfect? Well, that kid was a mess. Probably has been ever since. But in your mind, he was exactly what a newborn should be, therefore he was perfect at that stage. And every succeeding stage has its own measurement of perfection. You don't expect a 2-year-old to ride a bike. You don't expect a 20-year-old to have a temper tantrum, even though some do. As long as they are what they could be at that stage, you say they're perfect. And even if they're not what they could be, you still love them, don't you? God is a perfect Father to us, and He does not demand of us more than we are able to do at any given moment. In fact, fathers, the one warning in the New Testament to us as fathers is, don't frustrate your children by demanding more than they're able to give. That's in Colossians 3. God knows that our temptation is to be perfectionist, even though we're not perfect. God, who is the only one who is perfect, is not a perfectionist. He loves us where we are. And he accepts us at that stage. And he helps us to go far. God is committed to helping every one of us become all that we can be, whether we like it or not. But in that process, it is not his design to make us feel guilty and disgusted and inept and inadequate. God says, if you are pursuing intimacy with me, then I want you to know that I am a perfect father, and I am pursuing intimacy with you. I want to dwell in you in a way that you'll know I am there. I want to relate to you as a perfect father does to his children. I want you to know my guidance, my provision, my love, my care. I'm perfect, but not a perfection. Frankly, the closest any of us is ever going to get to perfection in this life is to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, positionally. When we invite him into our lives to be our Savior, the Bible says that he takes all of our sins, both the sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the sins of the future, and he completely does away with it. They are gone, once and for all. And day by day, as I live and continue to sin, I can bring those sins to him. The blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse me from all sin. That's the closest I'm going to get to perfection in this life. But that's not the closest I'm going to get to God. Every single day, every one of us can be closer to our Father if we cleanse ourselves from these defilements. Let's pray together. If you have never been made clean, inside as well as outside, then you can be today. The blood of Jesus Christ has never lost its power to cleanse us from sin. You will just acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus says, I will come in. I will live in you. I will have fellowship with you. You will be my child. If you don't understand what that means, we'd love to have you contact us. Give us a call in the office or see us after the service. Because God wants to have a father-child relationship with every single one. Father, we acknowledge today that as fathers we are far from perfect, but we love you. We thank you for your example to us, that you accept us where we are, and you lead us farther. Lord, I thank you for human fathers who have taught us that. But I thank you even more for your divine example and for your patience and your faithfulness and your love. And I pray that we as a body of Christ might just enjoy you, Lord. That we might take the promises that you hold out and enjoy them. Bask in that love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.